For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, tonight we're into a subject that you don't hear a lot about in a lot of churches. Spiritual warfare. It's here. It's right here in 1 Peter 5. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone. That is very menacing. And so we have right here up in our face the existence of Satan. We should think about this for a minute. I don't know how many of you are actually believing Christians. I know that a lot of Christians don't accept Satan as real. I was just reading a survey today by George Barna. He talks about how the majority of Christians, and anytime he speaks of Christians, it's always in quotes, because these are self-described so-called Christians, nominal Christians, most of them. But he showed that 60% of them don't think in America, according to their survey, nationwide survey in 2009, said that Satan is not a personal being. So that's 60% that are in the wrong on that point. I have visited churches all over the country, partly in connection with my work and for a variety of reasons, research trips, set through services in a lot of very famous, you know, big churches around the country. And I was struck by the fact that I have never heard a teaching in any church like that about Satan. That's kind of surprising when you look at the volume of material in the Bible on him. It's pretty extensive. And, I'm not even sure I've ever really heard his name mentioned even. In the scores of services I've set through in churches, and it seems like the modern Western church has decided that Satan is an inconvenient concept. Probably feel like, you know, it's hard enough to believe in Christ, and that now if you're going to bring in spirits and demons and everything else, it's just too hard for modern people to believe in that. I understand what they're saying, you know, because as a modernist myself coming to Christ, I came to faith in Christ, but I still didn't necessarily believe in Satan. As a young Christian, I found that concept, you know, very troubling. And so I wound up wrestling with this for probably close to a year before really coming around to the point where I realized Satan is absolutely real. He is a personal being. He has to be. First of all, why do we think that there is a Satan? Let's start. Probably the stumbling block for modern people is just the idea of supernatural beings, spiritual beings that are not, that go beyond the physical. And yet, do any of us really not perceive that I, myself, go beyond the physical? Can't we observe our own selves and realize I am a self? How many people believe in an afterlife? The vast majority, over 90% of Americans, believe that there is some kind of afterlife. Well, that's an old number. It's probably a little lower than that now, about 85% still. So we can believe that I have a soul, an immaterial self that survives the death of my body. Well, you just crossed the threshold, so there is such a thing then as a spiritual being. I am one, myself. We all are. Well, I think there's abundant argument for this. The whole area of consciousness screams this very loud. And we all know that we are more than material objects. That's why you wouldn't hesitate to swat a fly or mosquito, but you would hesitate to kill a human. Why? It's because you know that humans are spiritual beings. That's why. And so if we have spiritual beings all around us who are spiritual, but who are also physical, we also have beings that are physical, but not spiritual, like that fly. So what's so far out then about beings that are spiritual, but not physical? Nothing, really. We're already there. We are not the only spiritual creatures here in the universe. There are others. A lot of them. They're fallen angels, according to the Bible. These were beings. An angel is just a very general word. In both the Old Testament and New, the word means a messenger. So there are actually many different types of beings that are kind of thrown under this label of angel, of messengers. They're beings that, you know, have all of the elements of personhood, freedom of choice, and very powerful, and have been around for a long time. There's a lot of them. They number in the billions. And some of them turned away from God. The whole breach in the universe began with an angel, with Satan. It's interesting, you know, as if you're a theist, if you're somebody that believes in God, then we sort of believe that God is the source of spirit, the spiritual source of goodness in the world. Well, then where's the spiritual source of evil? Unless we believe in some sort of dualistic or ambivalent God, if we believe that God is a source of spiritual good, I think it's almost essential that we accept that there is also another being that's the spiritual source of evil. So there's nothing far-fetched about that. It kind of comes with the territory of theism. Otherwise, God must be the source of both of these things. Well, we believe that God created the possibility, the potential for evil, but that Satan created the actuality of evil. He was the one who first used the freedom that God built into the universe to turn against God. Of course, if you respect the Bible, the web evidence is overwhelming. The Bible speaks of Satan in 180 different passages, and more of those by Jesus Christ than any other person. In fact, more than all of the other authors put together, God supremely revealed the truth about Satan through Jesus. Jesus created him. Jesus knew him like no one else. He was there when he fell. And he confronted him right from the beginning of his ministry and right through to the end, to his death, when Satan entered Judas's heart to betray Jesus. This was a battle. So we have this overwhelming biblical evidence that Satan is real. And finally, something that had a big effect on me, and it probably shouldn't weigh as heavily as it did, but as a Christian, if you come to know God and invite him into your life, you may be a doubter in Satan for a period of time, but you, the people I know who doubt the reality of Satan are new Christians. You don't really meet older Christians that still doubt, because you come and you get to meet him personally, especially as he comes and attacks your life and tries to block every act of ministry that you engage in. And it becomes increasingly obvious that there is this powerful, sickeningly evil being who comes straight at you and who is looking for a chance to devour somebody. He's a destroyer. Well, in Ezekiel 28, we're taught that the evil one started out as what was called an anointed cherub. A cherub is an angel. It's a type of supernatural, a spiritual being. You can read a completely far out description of one in Ezekiel chapter 1 if you want. I can't even put that together, his description there. But cherubs There are seraphs, there are cherubs, there are angels, there are archangels. There are different types of angelic beings. One of them is a cherub. This one is called the anointed cherub, the chosen cherub, who covers, who guards, who is in authority. It sounds like he may have been maybe the most lofty being ever created. And in that account in Ezekiel 28, which I've decided not to read for us because it would take too long, it says his heart is lifted up because of his beauty. He started out perfect in wisdom, spectacular. It describes this rainbow of colors that made him up. And even God said, you were perfect in wisdom and in beauty until evil was found within you. And he says that his heart was lifted up. Pride, apparently, was the original sin. And Satan was so awesome. He started reading his own press clippings. He decided, I don't need to follow God. I can make my own decisions here. Why do I need to submit to him? And he broke away. It was the first breach of God's leadership. Satan became a hater of God. He hates him. He's suspicious of God. He believes God is trying to get everyone to pull his wagon for him, to, you know, that God is always seems to be the beneficiary of everything. So all of these suspicious thoughts about God that are very familiar to us today, because we still have those same thoughts ourselves. This is where they started. We're told of Satan, very powerful. He's called the prince of the power of the air. But more than anything, it's his intellect that is extolled. Very, very intelligent being. And this is the danger that we face in him more than any other thing. When we think of the power of Satan, it may be great, but the power of God is infinitely greater. And we have an important text in 1 John chapter 4 that says, greater is he that is in you than him that is in the world. So what we learn from Scripture is that Satan avoids power collisions with walking, grounded believers, because he's going to lose that encounter. And so what he does is not to match power with power, but rather to use his superior intellect to convince believers and non-believers alike to, of their own free will, to go along with what he wants. He's called the ruler of this cosmos, this world system. Jesus refers to him repeatedly as the God of this world, the prince of this world. And even when Satan confronted Jesus in the wilderness and was tempting him, Satan said, he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory, and he says, I can give these to you because they belong to me, and I give them to whoever I choose. It's interesting that Jesus didn't challenge that point that Satan made. And I think that the fact that he didn't challenge it, but rather rejected Satan's terms for giving it to him, implied that he agreed that Satan was the owner of the world. That's why he's called the God of this world. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And this is referring to a time John wrote that after the cross. He wrote it in our time, period of history, and he says the world system lies in the power of the evil one. So this is what we have, is a bitter, dangerous being, very dangerous, especially to people who can't access the power of God. To be on your own facing a being like this, you're completely helpless. Humans would be no match for any angelic being, and let alone the anointed cherub. He is so much smarter than anyone in this room, too. He can convince people of things. He knows exactly how to pitch it. He knows all about you and your history and your tendencies. He knows how to spin it for you. And so, and he can speak to your mind. This is what, when we read that he is the tempter, when we read that he is the deceiver, how does he tempt? How does he deceive? He speaks to the mind of people, convincing them of his agenda. So this brings up then the question, I'm flying over a general introduction here for those of you that are not familiar with this concept of Satan. And I did mention, I should mention that he's not the only one, that according to Revelation chapter 12, probably a third of the other angelic hosts followed him. These are the demons, so-called, the evil spirits that are fallen angels that are with Satan and, work for him. So we read, looking for someone to devour, but then Peter goes on, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And so this is spiritual warfare that he's referring to. Satan looking for somebody to devour, to kill, to destroy, to ruin. And we resisting him firm in our faith. This week, then, we want to focus on this part. What is his plan? And then next week, we'll take up that part. Since there's enough material on this, I just feel covering it all in one week, we would be so superficial that it would be better to spread this out over 2 weeks. So let's take this up and first consider the question or the proposition that the body of Christ is the most serious threat that Satan's ever faced. When we think of Satan versus God, there seem to be rules at work. God would be able instantly to destroy Satan at any moment he wants to. Why hasn't he? Why doesn't he? There's rules to this conflict being followed. We can't be sure what all the rules are, but we get hints of it from place to place in the Bible. When it says, for example, that Christ had to be made like his brethren in all respects in order to serve as a high priest. You know, where does that come from? Why did he have to? It's because these are the rules. These rules probably emanate from God's own character. And they make certain things permissible. There's a level of freedom going on here. Apparently, God himself constrains himself from doing, you know, what he would be able to do. Obviously, he is holding back. And he is allowing a level of freedom here that's pretty surprising. But there it is. So they do battle against one another, God and Satan. But within a framework of constraints, you see the constraints operating in the book of Job, right? Satan's like, I'm going to go mess him up. And God's like, you can do this much to him, but not the other thing. And God is constraining, limiting what Satan is able to do in that story. This is the way it is all the way through. So in this battle, and free will seems to play a big part here, Satan is not able to just kill people. He can't just take over your will and force you to do something against your will. It seems like some sort of, and I can't exactly delineate what the rules are, but there's definitely something about allowing people and beings to have freedom. And God himself is constrained by it, so is Satan. When they conflict with one another, when they battle, it's through limited means and God's attack on Satan and on the world system comes supremely through the body of Christ. Jesus was an invasion of the world system by God, and what he left behind to complete that work was us, the body of Christ, the people of God. That puts us directly in the crosshairs of this powerful, awesome being. One of the advantages we have in the body of Christ, according to Scripture, is that Satan operates in relatively predictable ways. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, we don't want an advantage to be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. We can basically determine pretty much how he's going to work. We recognize his M.O. And so this isn't supposed to be an advantage for us, is that we know his moves. We can anticipate the types of moves he's going to make. Or can we? Not all Christians have bothered to study this, so then they're missing this advantage that we're supposed to have. Some of the key points that we should know about. In the first place, that Satan hates God and anyone that's friends with God. And therefore, that means he hates us. He's a hateful, bitter being. Jesus said in John 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The thief is Satan in this. Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning, John 8, the father of lies. Murders, kills. He comes to steal and kill and destroy. Satan wants you dead. And, he's limited in what he can do, but he may be able to get you there. If he can manipulate the situation, he will kill. And he probably has to work through your own free will to get you there, but he will get people there in the millions to death, to destruction. We know that he struggles for power with God, that he is described as the ruler of this world system, and Jesus pictures the people of God as an invading force, infiltrating out into the world, trying to release the captives that Satan holds prisoner in the world. That's our mission. In Matthew 12, in the context, in fact, where he had just confronted an evil spirit and cast it out of a guy, Jesus said, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. So if you were coming into, Arnold Schwarzenegger's house, or whoever's considered strong these days, I can keep track of it, but, you're not going to start carrying out his TV and his computer and stuff with him standing there, right? The first thing you would have to do would be to, get your gang, I guess, to wrestle him down, tie him up, flip him in the corner, and then you could, carry out all of his crap, and he would be helpless to do anything about it.
He's probably too busy with the maid.
Yeah. So this is the picture that Jesus is painting here. The people going into the strong man's house, that's us. Who are going to plunder? To carry off his possessions are the people in the world system, the people held under the deception, the bondage of Satan. We're supposed to release these people and give them freedom. Before we can do that, we need to bind this strong man. He's too tough. He's not just going to let us do that right in front of him. And so we have this, of course, Matthew 16, he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not withstand it. He talks about in 2 Corinthians 10 how the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for pulling down fortresses, for the destruction of fortresses. What fortress are we destroying? Satan is the one in Scripture who is on the defensive. He's already got his stake here. He is the one with the fortress. And so in ancient war, when you came up to a fortified city, you have to figure out, how are we going to tear down this wall, undermine this wall before we can get into the city, you know, and win the battle. We have to pull down the walls that Satan has built. And these walls are ideological. They're not physical walls. They're ideological. They're belief systems. They're speculations raised up against the knowledge of Christ. I'll get into some of that next week. We know he lashes out in bitterness at God's followers, and this is what Peter's talking about in our verse tonight. Looking for someone to devour. That's referring to believers. Wow. What does it mean to be devoured? It sounds pretty bad. Whatever it is, there's the image of a lion. You know what lions do when they catch that warthog or whatever? It's rough. Rough handling, to be sure. This is talking about death. It's talking about destruction. That's what we can anticipate. Now let's think about grand strategy. What is it that Satan looks back, you know, as we get the big view? What is he thinking? What's his plan? In the first place, he wants to prevent people from coming under the leadership of, and the forgiveness of God. He's going to take measures to do that. In the first place, that means guarding his turf against people like us that are trying to invade that turf. Satan is very active with people who don't know God. You don't have to be a Christian to be dealt with by Satan. In the first place, Satan tries to convince people who don't know God that God is dangerous, that he's a jerk, that he's tyrannical, that following God would be the worst thing that could ever happen to you. All your happiness in life is going to be forfeited if you start following God. Very restrictive, very narrow. And you have to take all the things that you love doing and quit doing them, all the things you hate doing and start doing those. And that's what it's going to be, eating spinach every day. And that's what it's like following God. So we see him doing this from Genesis 3, where he comes to Eve. Right from the first time he shows up, he's like, what is wrong with God? What is it with him? Why would he say you can't eat any of these trees out here? And he immediately begins to imply God is questionable. God can't be trusted. Secondly, it's important for him to render the body of Christ not credible in the eyes of the world. And so he wants to make sure that Christians are odious, are offensive, are idiotic, ridiculous, so that the rest of the world will look over and just think, phew, I could never see myself being one of them. And he's very successful at this. He can do this. He can do this in a range of ways. In a lot of cases, he's able. Part of his power of deception is to convince Christians to behave in ways that are radically unloving, brutal, dismissive, judgmental, and the furthest thing from what you would think of. You know, when Jesus talks about that they'll know you're my followers by your love. And so we look at the church, Christians, and we just, you know, nothing could be further. He can deceive Christians into doing the craziest things. Also, he can infiltrate his own operatives into the body of Christ. When you read, for instance, in 2 Timothy, Paul warns Timothy, he says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may, here's the part, they may escape, they come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil having been held captive by him to do his will. Wow. The snare of this. So here are people, and this is in the group, in the group in Ephesus there. They're probably professing Christians. Held captive by Satan to do his will. It's infiltration. It's where he has gotten his own operatives inside the body of Christ. And in the worst case scenario, these people, under the control of Satan, may rise to leadership. And at this point, Satan has literally taken over the church. I mean, anything can happen at that point. You could have the church, you know, grabbing people and burning them at the stake. You could have the church leading bloodthirsty wars of slaughter in the name of Jesus. Anything, literally anything could happen. Torture, lying, corruption, all in the name of Christ. And this is a beautiful scenario from Satan's point of view. This is what he wants the rest of the world to see when it comes to Jesus Christ. These idiots, that's what you're talking about. That's what this leads to. Boy, he's good at this. He's still doing great work here. I mean, I don't know how many people you talk to around campus here and stuff. The ones I talk to, most of them feel like, you know, Christians are some of the most vile people I know. Like, I can't think of anyone that I would rather not be than one of them. That's good work. Another thing that Satan is very active in, according to the Bible, is distracting people's attention from anything to do with God or the things of God. And he does this through this world system he's created, where he's able to get people so fixated on materialism, on competing with one another, on this scramble for success, that they just never really have time to think about the things of God. It's interesting that one of the most common answers you get when we've done interviews down on campus here, and I've asked people, you know, whether they believe in an afterlife, and they'll be like, yeah, I think so, or no, I don't know. Do they believe in God or not? Do they think people have souls? We've asked strings of questions. But in all of these interviews, one of the most common answers you get is, well, I never really thought about it much. Really? You never thought about whether there's an afterlife? How could you not think about that? It's because of this incredible power of distraction. If Satan gets his way, people will be so engrossed with their pursuit of the goals of the world system, they just never have any time. They're like, I should do some research into matters of spiritual, you know, things, but I'm too busy. I'm busy right now. Can't do it. And of course, there is also the idea of bribing people, offering rewards. Yeah, they're temporal. They only last for a short time, but there is a passing pleasure that the world system can offer. All he has to do is just keep you from looking at the fact that you get to have these benefits only for a limited period of time, and then you get nothing. And as long as he can keep people focused on that, he'll be influential. He wants to convince people in the world that there's nothing wrong with them and that God's fine with them. And then, so this all has to do with the whole area of false teaching and false religion, which is a huge tool of the enemy of God. When you think of the whole scope of the Bible, the battle in the Old Testament against idol worship, idolatry, false religion, it's really the battle between true spirituality and false religion is the battle between God and Satan. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul warns that Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. Wow, that's scary. So he can literally get in there and blind somebody's mind. They become unable to see the gospel, what Jesus has done for them, what he's offering. In Matthew 13, in the parable of the soils, Jesus said that the seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message about the kingdom. They don't understand it. Then the evil one comes and snatches away the seed that was planted in their hearts. Whoa! So he can get right inside of a person and snatch away the seed, which according to earlier in this says that that's the word of God. That's scary. This is really saying that people could get to a point like they might hear the word of God explained to them, and they might hear what God's offering to them. That life that Jesus, remember when he said, the thief came to rob and kill and destroy, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And someone might hear this message and start to think, you know, that sounds kind of intriguing. I want life. I want abundant life. And they may start having this sense that maybe I should call out to God. After all, yeah, maybe that is what I need in my life. Maybe I need God in my life. And they may start thinking that. And somehow it gets delayed. They don't act on it. And the next thing you know, he's able to snatch it out of their heart. Right inside. He's right inside the person now, pulling something out of their heart. That's scary. This is serious business. He's a killer. He will kill. He also takes measures against believers. It's too late for him to destroy the believer, you know, in any ultimate sense, but he can still wreak substantial damage, including ruining their spiritual lives. His biggest tools: temptation and accusation. Temptation, a general term which has to do with all the kind of lying, deceiving, in fact, deception. That's a huge area. But when we fall into sin as Christians, we're forgiven. God's already forgiven us in advance for sin we commit. So therefore, sin should not distance us from God. And yet often it does exactly that, because Satan, who can get us to fall into sin, then comes around, oh, can you believe you did that? God must be so sick of you. Oh, are you going to go talk to God now like he's your friend? Remember what you did last night? And so forth. This is how he works. In the book of Revelation, Satan is called the accuser of our brethren. He uses this accusing tone to convince believers God is so done with you. He is so tired of your crap. And it makes us feel alienated and distant from God. He's a manipulator, and he can get in and start to work your mind. This is how you're going to meet Satan. You know, we watch movies about demons and Satan, and it always has, you know, flames light leaping out and, you know, all these spectacular Hollywood type effects and stuff. I've never seen anything like that. You never will either. How will you come in contact with Satan? It's just going to be this voice in your mind that is super plausible, that makes all kinds of sense, that seems really, yeah, that seems about right there. Very persuasive, and you're going to believe it. That's the worst thing that could happen to you. A lot of Christians don't seem to realize how dangerous these situations are, where Satan is there whispering into the ear of a believer, and the believer believes Satan. If we believe anything he says, it's extremely dangerous, because he's got follow-up suggestions that if you accept one, you pretty much have to accept the next one and the one after that. He won't stop until he has devoured you. This is what is going on in this passage. He's alienating Christians from God, alienating them from one another. He sows division. He knows that, as Jesus said in Matthew 12 there, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And he knows that that's true of the body of Christ. That breaking down the unity in the body of Christ is a crucial way to rob us of our spiritual power and of our testimony that we have, you know, to show the world. So he's very active in accusing, not only accusing you that God is really tired of you, he's sick of you, but also accusing fellow believers. She just looked at you funny. I wonder what they're saying about you over there. Probably, you know, this and these suspicious thoughts. Boy, he thinks you're proud. You know, so on. These suspicious thoughts about fellow believers. It could just be our own suspicions. But they're often inflamed and fanned by the accuser of the brethren. Some people get to the point, they're so defeated, their Christian walk has been so shredded, they're living in daily guilt. When we fall into sin, it becomes more enticing, our temptations become more severe the more often we succumb to them, and it just gets to the point where it's just total despair, and we walk off away from God into the world. Something we see happen on a pretty regular basis. This is a believer who has now been devoured by the lion, as Peter warns. When it comes to Christians also, one of the main goals he has is to render Christians ineffective. This mission that God's given us to breach the walls of the world system, to release the captives out of there, Satan's got to prevent that. So, temptation and accusation works here too. You know, it's pretty hard to go out and boldly share your faith when you've just lived in, you've just completely been living a hypocritical life, and you've just been carrying on like, you know, someone that doesn't even know God, and now you're going to go out and be bold and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Satan knows this probably won't happen. And so accusation and temptation play into blocking efforts of believers in ministry, deceiving the people of God. John 8:44 again. Jesus said, he is a liar and the father of lies. When Satan speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Supremely, Satan is a deceiver. This is what he does. So he knows that if he can weaken our grip on the truth of the word, he doesn't have to get us to like deny God. He doesn't have to get us to, you know, completely go off the deep end. If he can just shift our center off the center of the word of God onto some tangent, that's sufficient. That will rob us of the power of God right there, because it's God working through his word that has power in the spiritual realm. This is when the church starts to buy into these catastrophic beliefs that we were referring to, superstitious beliefs, foolish beliefs. Like, if he could just get evangelical Christians to get more interested in right-wing politics than in the gospel, that would be a spectacular victory right there. He's done that. Let alone when he's talked the church into burning people at the stake or stretching them on a rack. How did he ever get people that deceived? He's pretty good at what he does. And we have to be very concerned. We'll see next week when we get into our countermeasures. The truth is the center post here. This is where the battle is. What is true and what is false? This is where we win or lose these battles. He does engage in persecution. As in the book of 1 Peter here, we've seen throughout the book that these people were under harsh persecution. They were being persecuted by their culture. Satan launches attacks against believers, particularly the most effective ones, so that he will get people attacking them, their family, their neighborhood. Natural and supernatural persecution, both. Supernatural persecution is where an evil spirit comes to you personally to attack you. For me, the most common form this takes is this overwhelming sense of impending doom. This dark, sickening sense that everything's falling apart. That everything we're doing is fake. That God is not going to express his power through us anymore. Things like that. It's trying to bring about despair, defeat, unbelief. And I'm going to huff and puff and blow your house down. Yeah. They're threats. He's threatening these dark, depressive feelings. I'm such a loser. Satan gets into that. That's often spiritual persecution. Now, properly understood, if we really saw things the way they are, we would realize it's harmless. All it is a lot of bluster. These are threats. None of it's true. And Satan is powerless to do anything to us. If he does anything to us, it's going to be because we handed him the keys and said, "You drive." It's going to be because we willingly agreed to let him take over. So, here's where clinging tight. What does God say? This sense I'm having, everything's going to fail. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said that the gates of Hades would not be able to withstand his building of his church. So how is everything going to fail? That's not going to happen. You feel like, you know, I'm so dirty. I'm such a reject. That's not what God says about you. He says that your life is hidden with Christ in God. That you have become the righteousness of God in Christ. What about that? See? So these threatening, negative commentary that stream in upon us, and sometimes it's just a wordless, just darkness that just comes over you. So if somebody has thrown a dark blanket over you and you just can't see anything, this can get pretty rough. I hate this. And yet, and the most common time that we run into it is when we're really starting to weigh in and become effective for Christ. This is when he'll come after you and particularly strong. Finally, opposition refers to when he sees where the trajectory of what you're doing is heading, perhaps in ministry, and he gets there and blocks you from what you are planning to do. So we have Paul saying in 1 Thessalonians, he says several times, "I plan to come to you, but Satan thwarted us." Really? Satan was able to keep Paul from coming to Thessalonica. Yeah. We don't know how he did it, but that was Paul's analysis. Satan thwarted us. He can do that. You'll be going to talk to somebody who said, "Man, I really want to talk to you. You know, I feel like I need something in my life. And I want to talk more about what we were talking about, God." So you're like, "All right." And, you know, you arrange to meet, and that's when your car breaks down. Or, you know, any number of things. There's so many patterns that you just recognize. And often we find ourselves sitting there saying, "I should have seen this coming." Because we're not ignorant of his schemes. And I didn't, and I didn't pray about it. And so, back to our passage. Here is the kind of scary proposition. I'd hate the idea. They actually had lions living in this part of the world back in those days. Not anymore. But you know, if you can imagine back in ancient times, before the gun, having lions around could be pretty dangerous. And if you went walking home and one of these came running out, I'd be all over. And so this is pretty scary. I've heard people say, well, you don't need to worry about Satan because he's just roaring, so that shows he's not really hunting. I think it says he is hunting right there. I think that it does say that we need to be worried about what he can do. Here's the point. If you're a Christian believer here tonight, the point of view we get when we understand our spiritual lives as being cast and set in the setting of spiritual warfare is so different from what we would get from a version of Christianity that's missing this. In war, there is an urgency, there is a danger that is overwhelming. And frankly, Christians who haven't embraced this picture of spiritual warfare usually come up with some version of Christianity that's really a consumer version of Christianity. They start to view church, going to church as, you know, I like to go to church because I get a blessing there. And I better get a blessing or else I'm going to go to a different church. And it's kind of like, you know, it's all about what's in it for me. And am I feeling blessed? And it's just such an alien point of view to what we're given in Scripture. In Scripture, we get this picture right in front of us here, which is that we are locked in a struggle with a very dangerous foe. People are being cut down right in front of us. They're having the truth snatched out of their hearts. And this is going to be rough. It's going to be tough. This part, resist him firm in your faith. It's a good thing that we're completely armed. We are fully adequate to this challenge. And I hope to make that point next week when we talk about how do we resist him firm in our faith. I'd say coming back next week might be a pretty good idea. Hate to hear the first half of this and not the next half. It'd be kind of depressing. What are we saying? What's the heart of what we're saying? One crucial point tonight is that somebody wants you dead. If we can believe what Jesus said he's a murderer, a killer. He comes to kill and destroy. Kill and destroy what? You. That's what. This being wants to take you down. And we also saw that someone else wants you to live. Right? And that we have a choice to make here. When Jesus made this statement, this is a great verse. That really summarizes the heart of this. Satan comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that people could have life and have it abundantly. Which is it going to be? Which one do you want? People will be like, I talked to a guy, I was just remembering a guy I was talking to a while back. I said, well, have you thought any about this notion of receiving the gift of Christ, inviting Christ into your life? He said, yeah, I have. Actually, I'm seriously considering doing that. I thought, oh, good. So, what do you think? I mean, tell me more what you're thinking. You want to do it? And he's like, I don't know, man. I got to think more about it. And it was this reluctance there. Why are you reluctant? What's holding you back? I don't know. And you could just see that there was this sense he had that, I don't know if it's safe, I don't know whether to do this or not. Where is that coming from? Why be reluctant to do this, this gift of eternal life that God wants to give people? Why be reluctant to accept that? It's the voice of the evil one. He's warning him, watch out, watch out. It's dangerous. You get caught up with God. It's going to, oh, this could be really bad. Better watch out. And so there is a battle going on. And it's a deceiving battle. It's a battle to deceive people that it's not safe to come to God and to accept this gift he wants us to have. You have to think about that. Especially if you're one who's been sitting around listening to the claims of Christ and considering it for a long time, maybe, and you still haven't acted on it. You know, there's a real enemy out here who hates you. He will destroy you. And that makes it kind of urgent that you listen to Christ's call. And when he says, I came that you could have life and have it abundantly, say, I'm ready. I'll take it and accept the gift of Christ.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.